110, starting at Job 11. Job 2:11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, not be entered into any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rise, Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for darkness in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I may be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and councils of the earth, who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dread has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
You might like to see on the back of the service sheet, there's an outline there. That might be helpful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your word tells us that you are the God of all compassion. And we pray that you would help us today, give us compassion, comfort from your word, strength, understanding, things we need to hear, that our hearts may be pleasing to you. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. How should believers respond when great suffering enters their lives? If the sky suddenly falls in on my world, what does a Christian response look like? These are questions that this great book of Job help us to address. But there'll be questions that for some of us aren't entirely hypothetical. And as we read the story of Job's great troubles, you feel you know something of what he was going through. Let's just recap what's happened in the story so far. You might remember at the very beginning of the book, Job seems to have the ideal life. Large family, countless servants, more cattle, sheep and camels than you could shake a crook at. But most important is his ideal relationship with God. We're told he fears God and shuns evil. He is, we're told, the greatest man among all the people of the East. But then we're told of how one by one, the great blessings in his life are taken away from him. And maybe you know something of what it means to experience loss in an area of your life. So maybe like Job, it's something work-related. He lost all his livestock, his livelihood. Or maybe you've lost your job, or your work, your future's been thrown up in the air. Maybe you do have work, but suddenly it's just pure misery. Maybe like Job, it's family that's causing the pain. You, like him, are facing bereavement. He lost all his children on one tragic day. Or family life is causing you great anguish. Or maybe, like Job, it's your health. He's been afflicted by painful sores all over his body. Perhaps you've been told that you are not well at all. Or maybe, like Job, it feels like it's just everything at once. How should a believer respond? Well, we saw the first answer to that last week as we saw Job's initial response, that in the midst of intense grief, he trusts that God is in control, that his life is still in God's hands. Now, that's so important, it's worth underlining again. It's important in the context of Job because although he doesn't know it, we learned last week that there is a spiritual attack being orchestrated behind the scenes. We learned that Satan, God's enemy, is active in Job's troubles, trying to demonstrate that Job's godly character will disappear once his blessings are taken away. He wants Job to curse God. And God, we learned, in his sovereignty, is allowing this to happen to vindicate both Job and himself. He wants to show that Job isn't a fair-weather believer and that he, God, does not buy his friends. So Job's instinctive trust in God, we saw last week, is vital. And last week we thought about how important it is that we train ourselves in that instinct to see God's sovereign hand in all of the circumstances of our lives, so that when we are plunged into darkness and we can't see to make sense of what's going on, we still believe then that he's leading us, that he's with us, and we instinctively grasp onto him. I was reminded after last week of a friend of ours in Oxford who one day she was walking across the road, slipped and broke her knee. And she said that as she fell, there were two things that went through her mind. The first was, ow, you know, major pain. But the other one was, oh, God, this is what you had in store for me. And I was always amazed by that. But the thing that strikes me is that that's not a thought that only comes to you in that moment. That's a thought that you've been chewing over in the normal circumstances of life, so that when pain comes, you still think, yeah, God, you're still in control in this moment. It's a vital instinct, but it's not the only thing to say. If it was, then Job would be two chapters long. It's not as simple as Job suffered to see if he'd trust God, and he did. End of story. No, there are another 40 chapters to go where we'll see other ways in which Job responds to what is happening to him. We're going to experience Job's suffering with him and learn some lessons that way. But we're not the only ones. It's time that we met three more important characters who are going to play a big part in what follows. It's not long, we're told, in chapter 2, verse 11, before Job is joined by three friends. There's Eliphaz, the Temanite. There's Bildad, who is the shortest man in the Bible. Why? Because he's shoe height. I've discovered as I studied Job that it is almost compulsory to tell that joke about Bildad. So who am I to deny him his moment? And then there's Zophar, the Naamathite. Now, these friends are significant because they help us to address a different question. How do we respond to the suffering of others? How should the Christian family respond to brothers and sisters when they're really going through it? What should we be doing? And these friends are going to give us some pointers. So first of all, we meet silent friends. Silent friends. Look at verse 11. When they heard, these three, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him. because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, there's no doubt these three were true friends. You may know that their speeches that follow bring Job very little comfort. We'll look more at that next week. But their initial instincts are just what you'd hope. They hear this terrible news. You can just imagine their expressions of staggered disbelief as they hear of everything that's happened. And then the response is, we need to be there. And the fact they come together, it indicates that they understand Job's going to need special care, maybe more than any of them could provide on their own. Whatever other plans they had are put aside. It's good that they want to be alongside their friend. And yet when they see him, they're so horrified. All they can do is weep and grieve until eventually they sit in silence with him for 7 days. And the question for us is, what are we to make of this silence? This silence. I think two things. To some degree, their silence does demonstrate their sympathy. You could say that they are simply, as the Apostle Paul puts it, weeping with those who weep. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for everything. And included in that famous list is a time to be silent. And certainly, when confronted with someone's sudden or intense suffering, it's generally not the time for many words. And maybe there's a lesson there for some of us. If you're someone who, when faced with awkward situations and bad news, if you've got a bit of a tendency to gabble, I know some people have that tendency, it's probably worth trying to restrain that impulse. Sometimes the best sympathy is expressed without words. Some people need a hug. Others really don't want one, but they still appreciate you being there. So there may be sympathy in their silence. But overall, I think it points more to their bankruptcy. In other words, they can find nothing of any value to say to him, and that's not such a good thing. It's very common for preachers to say that sitting in silence is the best thing that these three ever did. I've said that myself. Because, of course, when they do open their mouths, they cause so much damage. But to give him nothing, to say nothing for a whole week, not one word, is that good? We're told they came to comfort him. And it's interesting, when you look at the Bible idea of comfort, it involves words, although the words need to be carefully chosen, of course. Proverbs 12:18 says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And it is amazing, isn't it, the simple healing power of words, even simple words. "I was so sorry to hear of your sad news. Just wanted you to know we are thinking of you. I'm trying to pray for you each day." Just simple sentiments, but when I've known that words like that are truly meant, they've meant a great deal to me at difficult times. Sometimes we don't know what to say, do we? But actually, even saying that, "I just don't know what to say," it's kind of meaningful. And it's better than saying nothing. So I think there's a sort of bankruptcy in their silence. But we're going to put the friends aside for now. We're going to see much more of them next week. But the person who breaks the silence is Job himself in chapter 3, verse 1, where we're told, after a week of silence, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And suddenly everything changes as we're plunged into 40 chapters of highly charged poetry. We're really entering the heart of the book here, and we're about to learn some of its deepest lessons. And the first comes through encountering a despairing disciple, a despairing disciple. Job 3 is one of the bleakest chapters in the whole Bible. It shows a man in total despair. It's a lament with no silver lining. There is no glimmer of hope here. There's not even a cry for help, because Job can see nothing but his own anguish. And they're alarming words, aren't they? I probably found it alarming when they were read to us. Alarming words to hear on the lips of any believer. But all the more so when we remember what we know about Job. Because remember, we're told clearly at the beginning, he's the model believer. He fears God and shuns evil. More significantly, at the end of the book, God stands by Job and what he says. He doesn't find fault with him. And therefore, even though there are harsh words here, if God doesn't condemn him, then neither must we. We need to hold on to that as we listen to his cries. He starts in verse 3 by looking back to the start of his life, to his birth. He says, "May the day of my birth perish. I wish I'd never been born." And then he looks back further still, the second half of the verse really says, "The night it was said, a man is conceived." So he turns these kind of joyful moments of life on their heads. You know, the birth of a baby usually is an occasion of great joy. I've had the privilege of being there 4 times. It's an amazing moment that's followed by the rapid spread of joyful news as you make phone calls to family and friends, and then cards and flowers and parcels appear and people share in your joy. A new birth is generally synonymous with joy. So much so, it's an image the Bible uses to describe some of the greatest moments in all history. So Jesus says that's how his disciples will feel when they see him after he's risen from the dead. Paul uses it to describe the arrival of the new creation. A new birth is synonymous with great joy, but Job curses that day. That day, verse 4, "I wish it had never happened. I wish it had stayed dark. I wish God had never made the sun rise." And that night when he was conceived, verse 6, "Strike it from the calendar, won't you? Let it be barren. Let there be no sounds of delight." This is astonishing. In the Bible, life is a blessing. But Job says, no, curse that day, verse 8. He then uses some strange language from ancient legends. Verse 8, Leviathan is a kind of great monster of the sea, a monster of chaos who longs to destroy the kind of order and beauty in God's creation. And Job wants someone to whistle for him. You know, if anyone can set that thing loose on the night I was created, well, just go for it. "And let that night remain dark forever. I wish I'd never existed," says Job. And then, from verse 11, "Well, given that I was born, why wasn't it over straight away?" And he cries out some terrible questions. Terrible because he's perceiving what are normally tragic, heartbreaking events as blessings that he's missed out on. Verse 11, look at it. "Why didn't I perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? How I wish I'd died in labor instead of having knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed." Or see verse 16. "Why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day?" Do you see his desires are completely upside down, and they go completely against the grain of Scripture. Now, throughout the Bible, death is an enemy. It's a result of the fall. Death is a curse. Yet Job can only see it as a blessing that he longs for. "I wish I was dead," he's saying. Then verse 13, "I'd be in peace. I'd be asleep and at rest. I'd be there with the great and the powerful who've died. They've lost everything, their buildings and their wealth that they've acquired. But I've lost everything already." And he knows he's not the only one who'd benefit. Look at verse 20. "Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that doesn't come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave." I wonder, questions like that, have they been going through our minds as we've considered the terrible events in Iraq or West Africa recently? Extreme suffering does make you ask, what is the point of life? Where's the blessing in it? Death brings an end to people suffering turmoil and captivity and oppression. "Why," he cries, "is life given to those who can't wait to die?" It's noticeable that Job isn't praying here in this chapter. It's a lament. He's not addressing God at all. I suspect he feels unable to pray. His despair completely fills his horizons. He is aware of God, but his knowledge of God doesn't give him hope. Look at verse 23. "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" God's initial response to his suffering was to acknowledge God's in control. But now all he can see is that God's sovereign hand keeps him hedged in, trapped in his misery. And he wants it to end. The worst has happened. The nightmare has become real. Death, he says, would bring him relief, but instead he ends, verse 26, "I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil." Well, I wonder what you make of this chapter. I'd be surprised, very surprised, if you're not unsettled by these words. What do you make of a believer who has no hope, who wishes he'd never been born, who says he wishes he was dead? So you might be tempted to say, well, these words are not those of a true believer, except we know he is. Or maybe we think, well, it's understandable, but really he is way overstepping the mark. But throughout Job, remember, God finds him blameless. He doesn't hold words against him. This is a real disciple. He's a real disciple. And the point we're seeing is this, that real faith sometimes experiences total despair. Real faith sometimes experiences total despair. It is possible for true Christians to have thoughts like these, to feel there's no hope, to hate life, to feel as though God is nowhere near. It's an unusual message from God's word, but it is there. In a few places, don't turn to it now, but Psalm 88 is another example. Probably familiar in the Psalms. There are many that start in desperation and fear and darkness, but then towards the end, there are kind of rays of light and hope in God that shine through. That's the normal pattern. But no, Psalm 88, the writer's crying for help. His soul's full of trouble. He feels that God's against him. And there's no change in tone right to the end. The last line, the darkness is my closest friend. See, real disciples, real Christians sometimes do experience total despair. It's an unusual message, but a very important message, I think. Christopher Ashe, in that little book on Job, I'd say so helpful, he puts it very well. He says, Job 3 is a very important chapter for contemporary Christianity. For there's a version of Christianity around that is shallow, trite, and superficial. It's a kind of Christianity that someone has said would have Jesus singing a chorus at the grave of Lazarus. We sing of God in one song that in his presence our problems disappear, and in another, my love just keeps on growing. Neither was true for Job in chapter 3, and yet he was a real and blameless believer. Important lesson. That passage in Ecclesiastes 3 talks about a time for everything, says there is a time to weep, there's a time to mourn. That's where Job is right now. And it's worth us seeing this clearly, isn't it? So that we might be prepared if total despair ever comes our way. I guess some of us may face that, a time where we feel there's no hope, a time we feel that we just wish it was all over. And I think this chapter gives us some assurance that it's not wrong to experience those times occasionally. There is a time to weep. There's a time to move on as well. Job doesn't stay here in chapter 3, although there's plenty more anguish to come. But there is a time to weep. And if we find ourselves there, thinking thoughts like these, what we need to know is it doesn't mean we're not real Christians. That's the lesson. It doesn't mean we're not real Christians. And therefore, it's vital, too, if this happens to someone else in the church family. We need to know it. If we find someone else despairing like this, unable to pray, maybe. Well, we should be deeply concerned, of course. We should see them. Offer practical help, show sympathy, bring kind words. But we mustn't necessarily conclude that spiritually they've gone off the rails. Real believers sometimes go through this. And if we're aware of any at the moment, then we must pray for them. Let's praise God that he holds on to us even when we can't hold on to anything. There is such a thing as a despairing disciple. But just finally, let's take comfort that if any of us are plunged into despair by suffering, we do have a saviour. We have a saviour who's been there before us. Just think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. His closest friends were with him when he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Yet they didn't even pray for him. And then the next day he suffered alone, naked, abandoned. And though he did pray to his Father, even on the cross, as the darkness covered the land, in the deepest intensity of his suffering, he cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So in times of the greatest despair, we know that we know one who can look us in the eye and say, "I've been there." And because he went there and came back, we do have his promise that we are never truly alone at these times. Well, let's have a few moments silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the many different facets of your word, and we thank you for the strange comfort of this passage. We thank you that you know us through and through. Thank you that you've experienced all of the pain of our fallen world. And we thank you too for your promise that you are always with us. Please, Lord, would you comfort those who are sitting in darkness at the moment? Help us to show sympathy and compassion. Give us appropriate, kind, and encouraging words for each other. And please keep us all in the knowledge that ultimately we are secure in your hands. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our final song now. And if you just turn to it on the final page, you'll see that it's a song that, in its words, speaks